Well, good evening, everybody. It is really good to be with you. I bring you very warm greetings from Dundonald Church in southwest London and indeed from the Commission Network across London. I was saying earlier what a joy it is to travel around the world in different parts of the world, often very, very different cultures. If you go to Santiago in Chile or to Jerusalem in the West Bank, or you go to Minsk in Belarus or here on the other side of the world, and yet in every place you find people like you guys who love the Lord, love his word, and want to live for him. And it is a great encouragement to find that God is so mightily at work in different parts of the world. So it is great to be with you. In our city, many believers suffer from what you might call the chameleon syndrome. That is, a few years ago, my wife and I visited Marrakesh in Morocco, and we came across a little market or souk selling hundreds of wooden crates full of little chameleon lizards. And as you probably know, chameleons are extraordinary. They can change their appearance to become camouflaged, to blend in with any background, to avoid predators. And it struck me that many Christians and churches suffer from a spiritual equivalent that we might call the chameleon syndrome, desperately trying to fit in with the world around, for fearing of being discovered and scorned, criticized and cancelled for following Jesus and his teachings in the Bible. And perhaps many of us here suffer from this syndrome. I mean, why would we risk the hostility of others and losing all our friends by inviting them for a beer or a coffee to explain our faith, or to a barbecue to meet with other Christian friends, or to a church guest event, or to send them a Christian podcast? And I suppose in the end, it all depends on how you see people. So let me ask as we begin, don't say anything out loud, that'd be embarrassing, but what do you see when you see people, when you see crowds of people? You know, if you walk down to your local park, I don't know what your local park is, or at the Crusader Stadium or the Westfield Shopping Centre, you see crowds of people. What do you see when you see people? Do you see selfish people who deserve God's wrath? Do you see successful people who don't need anything from you? Or perhaps we don't see them at all because we're just too busy getting on with our own lives. Well, our passage tells us that when Jesus saw crowds of people, he was filled with compassion for them. People who, more than money or vaccines, desperately need him, like sheep who need a shepherd. And there are three simple things that emerge from this passage about Jesus' attitude to people that I think we need to learn. And the first is the longest. They're all, each one of them is very simple. The first is this: Jesus was an evangelist. I don't know how you think of Jesus. There's the first big thing. Jesus was an evangelist. Look with me at verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Now, this verse 35 is almost word for word the same as back in chapter 4, verse 23. In chapter 4, these words prepare readers for Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which was the first of his five great sermons in Matthew. And perhaps they're meant to match the first five books of the Old Testament law of Moses. And now again here in chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, prepare us for his second great sermon, which launches the mission of the 12, which is described in the next chapter, chapter 10. In both cases, they summarize Jesus' evangelistic campaigns. In other words, this is the context of all his teaching. It's describing what Jesus was constantly doing. And clearly, what he was constantly doing was to reach people with the gospel and to train others to do the same. Notice the scale of it. Jesus went through all the towns and villages. Well, apparently there were over 200 of them. Josephus, the historian, reckons that's 3 million people. This wasn't a casual stroll speaking to anybody who happened to pass by. This was clearly a relentless, demanding, systematic effort to reach as many people as possible before he died. Do you understand that about Jesus? You know, what would Jesus be doing? Oh, he's down the park evangelizing. Anybody seen Jesus? Yeah, he's over at the stadium evangelizing. Anybody seen? Yeah, I saw him at Westfield. He was evangelizing. He was constantly engaging people in conversation with the gospel. Now, as the promised Messiah, he focused initially upon the Jewish people, but he would later widen his mission to all nations at the end of Matthew in his Great Commission. Notice there are three characteristic activities described there, which are repeated in chapter 11. Firstly, teaching in the synagogues. Guest rabbis were invited to teach the scriptures, so it was the obvious place to start, as Paul later did in the missions, starting with those willing to listen. And then preaching the gospel of his kingdom. Chapter 4, verse 17 explains that God's kingdom had come near in him because he is God's promised king, and he's offering access to the heavenly kingdom of God through his death for our sins. And so he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he was healing the sick to authenticate that he is the divine king, to reveal his grace and kindness to people, and to demonstrate the healing that comes in his heavenly new creation kingdom. In the next chapter, he will authorize his foundational 12 apostles to continue this foundational ministry amongst the lost sheep of Israel with the same authenticating signs and wonders of those original apostles, which are still effective today as the compelling evidence we all need for Jesus available to us through his word. It's just the simple thing I want us to realize is evangelism was clearly Jesus' priority, his characteristic activity. He came not just to be the gospel, but to proclaim the gospel and to train his followers to do the same. And so being a Christian or being like Christ is primarily about being a holy evangelist. I mean, just think, when he first called his disciples, what did he say to them? Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. In other words, come and learn how to reach people. When he left them, what was the last thing he said? Don't forget, guys, this is the most important thing. Don't want you to forget this. What was it? Go and make disciples of all nations. So evangelism isn't a special activity for occasional seasons of mission. You know, once a year at an evangelistic event. It's not for an elite minority of very confident people. It's doing whatever we can as the people we are in the circumstances God has placed us with the resources and opportunities that God has entrusted to us. You're not living somebody else's life, but whatever you and I can do in the lives God has given to us to contribute to his mission to reach the lost. And indeed, we can't be like Jesus unless we will follow him in commitment to a life of prayerful evangelism. They were his priority. Evangelism was in his characteristic priority in his preaching, in his small group work, and indeed in his counseling, one-to-one. I mean, I don't know about this country, but certainly in the UK, it's a wonderful thing that biblical counseling has been rediscovered because we need it. And I think the primary blessing of biblical counseling, that is learning how to talk biblically to one another, is that as the gulf between a Christian worldview and the worldview of a Western non-Christian secular environment, as the gulf between those two worldviews grows, we need help to understand how the gospel affects people's real lives. I mean, the horrible situation I think is probably more common these days is, you know, you say, you invite a friend, I was just wondering whether you go to the pub and have a beer with them and you say, look, you know, I'm a Christian, I was just wondering whether you might like to come with me to church because, you know, I believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and because he loves us and he rose from the dead to open the way into heaven. And I'd love you to come and hear about that. And our friend says, oh, man, I'd love to, but I know you are a Christian. I'd love to one day. It's just that at the moment, my daughter's got anorexia. And, I mean, it's killing us at home. And it's just tragic. And the truth is, my marriage is really struggling. My marriage is on the rocks. I'm not sure whether we're going to make it, you know. And actually, my job's pretty uncertain at the moment. To be honest, I'm not sleeping because I'm so frightened about it. I don't know how I'm going to make ends meet in the next year. So maybe, you know, maybe when the dust settles, maybe then I might come along to church. And we say, I didn't realize it was that bad. Let's wait until things get better. Because we don't have the confidence to say, I know someone who could help you with that. Because when you look at Jesus' biblical counseling, it wasn't primarily about how to be a better parent with a better relationship with my teenage kids. It's primarily about evangelism. And we need to be better at connecting the truth about Jesus with the real lives of the people around us. You see, all Christians have got two kinds of ministry. We've got creation ministry and we've got gospel ministry. So when God created us, he commanded our ancestors, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And he put them in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And that's often called his creation mandate. And we all play our part in obeying this command when we contribute to the wise stewardship of the earth's resources, the just government of our society, and to improving the welfare of all humanity. It's good to be involved in that. However, when humanity rebelled, God sent his Savior to die for sins, rose to offer salvation, declares gospel mandate, go and make disciples of all nations. And so now our lives are about fulfilling not only our creation mandate, but the Great Commission, the gospel mandate, to make disciples of all nations for his new creation. Now, it's not, we don't divide the world into secular and sacred like the medieval monks. You know, we don't withdraw from the world and live in a monastery, which is no use to anybody. No, we serve God as Christians in all of life, in both our creation ministry and our gospel ministry. But that doesn't mean that there's no difference between those two ministries. As if God doesn't mind if we spend the rest of our life down at the golf club with Christian friends every weekend instead of trying to reach unbelievers. The Bible has many reasons why our gospel ministry is our highest priority. Firstly, word ministry was Jesus' priority. You think in Mark, for example, when Jesus, confronted with the crowds in desperate need, started healing people, goes off to pray, comes back and said, let's move on. And to the nearby villages, so I can preach, because that's why I've come. Jesus regarded the relief of human suffering in eternity through evangelism as even more urgent than healing the sick. It's Jesus' priority. Secondly, gospel ministry meets people's deepest needs. People need the Good Shepherd, even more than vaccines or peace. They need the Word of God. And look, obviously, if people are gasping for breath on a COVID ward or hiding from rockets in the Kyiv underground, we can't give them Jesus till they get a vaccine and some peace to listen. Yet the gospel is the most loving thing that we can give to people because it delivers them from hell for heaven forever. And eternity is a very, very long time. So we are loving people when we're doing evangelism. Now look, we want to love people in every way we can, and especially with the gospel. I mean, the Bible has lots of ways to love people. The Old Testament talks about loving especially those in need. It talks about loving widows and orphans and the foreigners amongst us and the poor. In other words, to love people in every way we can, and especially with the gospel, which is what people most desperately need. Thirdly, word ministry brings deep social change. If you want to reduce the misery of injustice and poverty, reduce addiction and violence, the most effective strategy is actually to multiply gospel ministry, through which God's Holy Spirit transforms people in their repentance from socially damaging sin to be socially constructive Christians. The gospel is the primary means for social change. Fourthly, word ministry grows the kingdom of God. God's kingdom does not grow through righteous acts alone, but only as people submit themselves to the King of God's kingdom, who is proclaimed in the gospel. Fifthly, gospel ministry is God's priority. God has left us here and not taken us to heaven yet, and has now delayed the end of the world to enable more evangelism. I mean, why are we still here? Why did he just take us all to heaven? What's he waiting for? The answer is there's a couple of 100,000 people out there who need the gospel. That's why we're still here. I mean, he could just say, why doesn't he just end the world? Why doesn't he just nuke the place and take us to heaven? Because there's an awful lot of people out there who are not going there at the moment. And so 2 Peter 3 says he delays the end of the world to give us more time to reach them. And lastly, because gospel ministry glorifies God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Which he then says is, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many. What is that? He says, that they may be saved. That is, people's salvation is the greatest good of the many by which we glorify God. So when we maximize our gospel ministry and we proclaim salvation in Christ, we're glorifying God. God is glorified when we proclaim Jesus. These and other truths establish the priority of word ministry for all Christians. Now look, the world will never celebrate your gospel ministry, and worldly Christians will just want us to behave like social workers because they have little awareness of spiritual need and little confidence in the power of God's word. But Jesus wants us to follow him in evangelism, and there is no greater joy. I mean, just this Easter, there was a man called Mark, came to our church on Good Friday. He was a divorced man. He hadn't been to church since he was a kid, and he knew nothing about Christianity. And he heard Isaiah 53 explained, and he burst into tears. And then he heard at the end of the talk, he heard about how Jesus swapped places with us on the cross because he loves us. And so he prayed a prayer, and he walked home that night on Good Friday, full of joy. He came back on Easter Sunday to check if it was still true. And at the end of it, he said to me, "Richard, I have never felt so loved in all my life." What a joy that man is. I mean, he's just been relentlessly evangelizing his family and his friends. I mean, his family think he's gone bonkers. I saw him on Christmas Day. I said, "What are you doing today?" He said, "I'm going to help in the homeless shelter." I said, "Seriously?" "Yeah." I said, "I volunteered to do it all week." He said, "Well, I've got to do something." Isn't that wonderful? He is full of joy. I tell you, evangelism is the most satisfying thing you can do with your life. And so while the defining activity of a church gathering is Bible teaching, it's not the purpose of church. Because the purpose of all our Bible teaching is to equip one another to follow Jesus in lives of holy evangelism. This is the fuel depot, the petrol station, to send us out in the power of God to reach the world for him. Jesus was a cross-cultural missionary. He left the comfort and glory of his own home in heaven to reach the lost of this world. Jesus was a church planter who in just a couple of chapters says, "On this rock I will build my church," because he's the ultimate wise man building his house on the rock of the gospel. Jesus was primarily an evangelist. He was relentlessly evangelizing people. So if you want to be like Jesus, if you want to please Jesus, if you want to be a Christian, get involved in evangelism. That's what we're here for. That's what it's all about. That's the first thing. Jesus was an evangelist. Here's the second thing. People need Jesus. Look at verse 36. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." See, how you treat people and what you try and do for them depends on what you think they need. Jesus saw beneath appearances to see people's deep and spiritual needs. And he saw the crowds of his day like flocks of sheep, desperately in need of the loving leadership, protection, and provision of a good shepherd. In other words, they need him. And by the way, this clarifies that pastoral ministry to do with shepherds and sheep and so on is basically redemptive. It's evangelistic. Pastoral ministry is redemptive. I mean, just think about the Lord's pastoral ministry in the Old Testament. Think of Psalm 23. You know, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." What's going on in that psalm? Do you say he leads me through, do you remember, through the valley of the shadow of death into the presence of God at the feast? It's redemptive. If you think of God leading the people of Israel in Psalm 78, he's redeeming them from slavery in Egypt through the desert to the promised land. And when God describes his pastoral ministry in Ezekiel 34, he says, I'm going to search, rescue, and gather people," meaning evangelism. He says, "I'm going to feed, heal, and tend people," give people rest. He's talking about teaching ministry. He talks about, "I'm going to protect and allocate and judge." He's talking about the governance of word ministry. Evangelism, teaching, and governance are the functions of the word ministry of pastoral ministry. Certainly in our church, in our country, I think pastors are weakest in evangelism. There's lots of Bible teaching, there's lots of governance. There's just not much evangelism. We just seem to have forgotten the need for evangelism. And I don't know whether it's because of so many old buildings with spires on them. But once you understand you're living in a pre-Christian world, then it becomes obvious that people's primary need is evangelism. You see, Jesus sees ordinary people not primarily as wicked sinners needing judgment, nor gifted people needing exploiting, nor wearing burdens to clog up their diary, but vulnerable people. He says they're harassed. This literally means flayed, in other words, stressed, and helpless, literally meaning flattened, in other words, burdened. Do you know anybody who is stressed or burdened in this city? I mean, do you know anybody who isn't stressed or burdened in this city? Everybody's stressed and burdened. I mean, people are trying hard. They, you know, they dress up well and they try and they sort of pretend everything's okay. It's not. Underneath, people are stressed and burdened by sin. And when Jesus sees them, he thinks, oh my goodness, they need me. The particular word that is used here is the word compassion. It's used only ever of Jesus. It's a word that sounds like splankner. And it's only used in the Gospels. It's used 11 times in the Gospels, 4 times in Matthew, but it's always used of Jesus seeing people. It actually means entrails. You know, you might guts. It means gut-wrenching compassion. You know when you see a picture on the TV, I don't know, a poor kid is emaciated and crying, you know, flies in their eyes, and you think, oh, look at this poor kid. Well, somebody help that kid. You know that feeling? You know, when you feel punched in the guts? It's that feeling. When Jesus sees people, he's punched in the guts and thinks, oh my goodness, look at these people. They need me. Chapter 14, verse 14. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had gut-wrenching compassion on them. Chapter 15, verse 31, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have gut-wrenching compassion for these people. Chapter 20, verse 34, Jesus had gut-wrenching compassion on them. I have to say, I now realize the primary reason we struggle to evangelize our communities is not that they're more hostile than previous cultures. It's like saying that one cemetery is more dead than another. It's not harder now than it used to be. It's not harder than it is in Islamabad. It's always hard reaching the lost. But whether we try or not is about whether we care. In London, we have decided that London is an emerging spiritual disaster, not unlike the Titanic. You know the Titanic ship when it sank? 1,500 people died in the icy waters in 1912 when the supposedly unsinkable Titanic ship. You've probably seen the film, yeah? Titanic? Yeah. I will always love that one. Yeah, you must have seen it. You probably recognize it from my... But you know why the Titanic disaster was so terrible? You know why so many people drowned? There are 4 reasons. Firstly, there were not enough lifeboats. In the same way that in London, there are just not enough gospel churches. And I think the same is true in Christchurch. You've not got enough gospel churches. You need more gospel churches for the different suburbs and communities of this place. The second reason was that the staff on the ship were so poorly trained, they couldn't use the lifeboats properly, and some of them got broken. And the truth is that lots of the people in our churches need training and outreach in how to reach their community. The third reason, it's shocking, but you remember the film, they locked the decks to let the rich get into the boats. And the poorer passengers were left to drown. Do you remember that? It's absolutely shocking. And the truth is, in London, there are more churches for the middle-class suburbs than there are for the poorer areas of London. I don't know if that's true in this city. But the fourth reason, this is the worst of all. The half-empty lifeboats hovered on the edge of the disaster. Do you remember? They were terrified to go back in case they got swamped by the need of the people trying to get into the boats. So they sat half empty on the edge of the disaster, waiting until the screaming had stopped, and then they went back to gather up the bodies. And the truth is, London is full of half empty churches where people are terrified of actually engaging with the people of the community because of all the trouble and need that will come into the church. So you just sit there hiding and waiting to offer a funeral. And we've decided in our network in London, we are not going to do that anymore. We've got to try and fill our churches and multiply churches to reach London with the gospel. For Jesus teaches us that what people need above all else is evangelism. It is our primary mercy ministry is evangelism. Our primary relief of suffering is evangelism. For arriving in the presence of God unforgiven is like arriving on the surface of the sun without a spacesuit. You know, when Jesus talked about arriving in the presence of God unforgiven, like living in fire forever, it's not because God is a torturer, it's because God is holy. And arriving in the presence of a holy God is like arriving on the surface of the sun. And if we've got an ounce of humanity in us, we'll want to do something about that. I mean, if you go home tonight, and I don't know where you live, you look and think about your street, and maybe you've heard me say this before, but it's still true. If you walk down your street, think of some of the flats or the houses where you live, and you walk past one of them and you see in through the window, it's all locked up upstairs, and presumably there's plastic everywhere, tricycles and dolls and kind of beheaded toys, and there's some kind of family there living, and they've gone to bed, and you can see that downstairs there's a fag fallen out of an ashtray, and the curtains and carpet are on fire, and you're thinking, oh my goodness, this place is going to go up in flames. What do you do? Oh, I'm pretty late. I mean, God, that bloke went on forever. I need an early night. I do lots of things, for my church. I'm sure somebody else will sort this out. I can't do everything. I know they're going to be burned alive, but, I want to get home, watch TV. I want to catch up on that Netflix. You're not going to do that, are you? You're going to running up to the front, banging on the gate, saying, get out, your flat's on fire. And you can do something like that. And someone will be yelling from upstairs, leave us alone, we're asleep up here. You say, I don't care, you need to get out, your house is on fire. Yeah? I'm sorry to tell you the truth, but spiritually speaking, your whole street is on fire. Just about every house in your street has got non-Christians in it. People who don't know Jesus. Have you ever wondered why you're living in your street? Why do you think God's arranged it for you to be there? Why are you working in the particular office that you're in? Why are you in the particular class in your unit? Why do you think you're in that class? You are the best chance that they have of hearing the gospel. That's what we're here for. Now, I don't know what you do next. I don't know whether you drop a leaflet through every doorway inviting them to church. I don't know whether you invite them to a barbecue or something and then invite one of the vicars along to come and tell them what Christianity is about. Or I don't know whether you drop a gospel through their door or you offer to invite people around just to build friendships. I'll tell you one thing you don't do, and that is nothing. You can't just walk up and down your street knowing where everyone's heading and do nothing about that. Do you? We must try and get involved and evangelize because it's so desperately urgent. We want to introduce people to Jesus, who is the pastor they need, who loves them with a gut-wrenching compassion that is revealed in blood on the cross. First thing, Jesus was an evangelist. Second thing is people desperately need Jesus. Thirdly and lastly, the harvest needs workers. This is verse 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Jesus was focused on the huge task of evangelizing his region of Galilee. But he identifies two features of the age in which he lived then, which are still true in the age in which we live. Firstly, the harvest is plentiful. There are loads of people ready to be evangelized. But the workers are few. There's just too few people actually getting involved in mission. I mean, at the time, obviously, the 12 were nowhere near enough. And so he said to his disciples, the next chapter, he sends them out on mission. Now listen, London and Christchurch are now pre-Christian mission fields of people who've never heard the gospel in language they can understand. I mean, what do your non-Christian friends think Christianity is about? I don't know, is it going to a boring church and praying a lot and becoming a bigot? That's probably what they're thinking, something like that. They don't know how good Jesus is. In London, 90% of the people claim no relationship with Jesus. The problem is that the workers are few. See, the challenge is not the hardness of society. It is the shortage of workers. There's no shortage of evangelistic opportunity, for we're surrounded by unbelievers. It's a wonderful time to be a Christian in London at the moment. And I imagine it's just as wonderful to be a Christian in Christchurch. I mean, in London, I mean, imagine if you went to work tomorrow and you walk into your office and, hi, mate. Well, how was your weekend? I was good. Went to church. Do you want to come to... Oh, no, you already do go to church. Okay. All right, no worries. Anyone want to come for lunch? I'd like to talk to my... Oh, no, you're already a Christian. Okay. So you go to the water cooler. Anybody want to conversate? Oh, you're already a Christian. You're a Christian too. I mean, why am I here? What's the point being here? Everyone's a Christian here. But it's wonderful in London. You go into work and your boss is a Satanist. And then there's two Buddhists and there's three Muslims. And then there's 24 secular atheists and a few Roman Catholics who have no idea. Every single conversation is an opportunity for the gospel. It's wonderful being a Christian in London. You're actually born on the mission field. And I reckon it's the same here in Christchurch. Surrounded by opportunities. What a great place to be alive. It's like that story of the Nigerian shoe salesman. I lived in Nigeria for a few years as a kid, so I can say this. The story is told of a shoe salesman sent to West Africa to sell shoes. And after 6 months, he sent back the depressing report, "Bring me home. Nobody wears any shoes here." And so he's taken home after 6 months, and they send out a new salesman. And after 6 months, same place, the new salesman sends back a new report saying, "It's absolutely fantastic. Nobody wears any shoes here. Send all the shoes you can find." In other words, is it good to be in Christchurch when there's not many of us compared with the non-Christians? Yes, it's brilliant to be in Christchurch. I mean, you wouldn't want to be surrounded by Christians yet, would you? You see, we are everywhere. Sometimes people think that as Christians we're sort of trapped in the sort of margins of society. We're not. Christians are everywhere. Every street, every school, every hospital, every business. We're a marketing man's dream. We're all over the place. So our challenge is not a shortage of opportunity. Our challenge is a shortage of workers. Notice the need is not just for clergy. The harvest needs laborers of every kind. We need bringers. Perhaps people aren't very good at explaining the gospel, but they don't know how to persuade friends to come along. You do it your way. You know, come to church and I'll buy you three beers. All right, four. I mean, do it any way you do it. Just bring people to hear the good news about Jesus. We need chatters, but we also need planters and patrons and preachers. In other words, as the people that we are in the circumstances that God has put us, with the gifts and resources God has entrusted to us to maximize our evangelism. And I want to ask you this evening, what is the next step for you? What do you need to do to maximize your evangelism? And I would imagine that for many people here, because many of you look to me like you're very young, what an opportunity to have the rest of your life ahead of you. Why don't you take steps towards being a ministry trainee or something like that? Step up to being involved in a ministry in church. Get involved in the outreach of your local church. And I would have thought many of you should think about being a ministry trainee. Because honestly, there are lots of other people who got converted as much older, 30. Or even 40. And they would give their right arm to be a Christian at your age, at 25. Because you've got your whole life ahead of you. There's no greater privilege than to be involved in gospel ministry. Because you don't want to be a clean-shirted winger. I mean, I'm sorry to talk about rugby again, especially if you hate rugby. This is actually not a great country to live in if you hate rugby, is it? But... if you know anything about rugby, at the end of a rugby match, you walk into the changing room and you've got forwards, who are the big guys, and you've got the backs, who are like the quick guys. And quite often what happens is you walk in and the forwards, they're covered in mud and they're covered in blood and they've got bandages hanging off, and they've got stud marks all over them. Their shirts are torn and they've got, an ear hanging off and there's blood dripping down their face. So they've lost a couple of teeth. And honestly, it looks like they've been through a war. Yeah, that's the forwards. And then you look across to the other corner and there's the clean-shirted winger, and he's not a mark on him. Absolutely pristine, clean, no blood, no mud, not a mark, creases are still there. And the forwards look across, "Mate, Were you even in that match? I mean, look at you. There's not a mark on you. Can I say you don't want to arrive in heaven as a clean-shirted winger? Yeah? Over there's the Nigerians. They're getting blown up for their faith. And over there's the North Koreans. They're being tortured for their faith. And there's the Pakistani Christians and the Indian Christians and the Brazilian Christians who have really put it out there, covered in blood, covered in mud. And then there's this little group of clean-shirted people over there. Who are they? They're the Brits and the Kiwis. Not a mark on them. No stories to tell. I don't want to live my life and just waste it. No one to ever shout at me. No one to take a swing at me. No one to hate me because I just did nothing. What a waste of a life that would be. So I don't really care what position you play on the pitch, but just don't be a spectator for the rest of your life. In whatever is remains of your life, do what you can for gospel ministry. If it's earning shed loads of money and giving it to finance gospel work, then do that. If it's raising children and filling their hearts with ambitions to be missionaries, do that. And if it's become a ministry gospel trainee and do what you can to plant the next church or to grow the next children's ministry, do the next thing to reach people with the gospel. Just don't arrive in heaven with a clean shirt on. Wonderfully, as we finish, there's a law of the harvest who answers our prayers for more workers. Maybe you're anxious about whether you could do that, and the answer is Jesus can help you do it. Because he's in the business of sending workers into his harvest field. For Christchurch is not really our mission field, it's God's. And the Lord of the harvest loves to answer this prayer. The second prayer he commands us to pray. There's the Lord's prayer, and there's this prayer to send out workers into the harvest field. If you are a parent here, what do you pray for your children? Will you pray that whether or not they play rugby, whether or not they earn a good salary, will you pray that they will be evangelistic, church-planting, cross-cultural, missionary-hearted people? To those who earn well here, will you pray that God would help you be generous to give for the training of gospel workers? To those from an ethnic minority here in the city, will you help your church leadership lower barriers and gather people from your community into God's diverse and inclusive family? Be a church that isn't a cruise ship for passengers dedicated to their own comfort. It's not a tall ship for antiquarians preserving traditions. Not a battleship for warriors obsessed with blowing other churches out of the water. Not a Greenpeace ship for activists obsessed with social campaigning. Not a research ship for academics devoted to scholarship and minutiae. Or a racing boat for competitors in tribal competition with other churches. Be a lifeboat dedicated to reaching the thousands of people just living and working around here who are drowning in sin. Sheep who are harassed and helpless in need of the Good Shepherd. Be like Jesus the evangelist, with gut-wrenching compassion for everyone you meet, willing to get on the pitch as a worker and not be a spectator any longer. Be someone who's dedicated to working in the Lord's harvest field. Do what you can for evangelism. Let's pray. Living Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that you were an evangelist. And we acknowledge that when you met people, you were filled with gut-wrenching compassion for them, as you have been for us. We praise and thank you that you care for people so much that you are willing to die for us on a cross, covered in blood. And we ask your forgiveness and your mercy where we've been playing around as if being a Christian is a game, or where we've been spectators just watching other people. And we pray, Lord, that in any way you have in store for us, as the people we are, not living somebody else's life, but with our life, as the people we are and the circumstances you've put us with, the gifts and resources you've entrusted to us. Help us to get on the pitch and play our part. Help us to get muddy for the gospel. Help us to do what we can to invite people, the people in our street, the people we work with, our family, our friends, to pray for them and to invite them and to risk being hated by them. But help us to try to reach people because we know that you are what they need. They are stressed and burdened and they need you above all else. Please, Lord, give us obvious opportunities in 2023, even if we've blown everything last year. Please, would you give us obvious opportunities in the year ahead? Please use us. Please give us the joy of bringing a friend to Christ. Please help us to do what we can to contribute to gospel ministry. And for many of us in this room who should be volunteering to be ministry trainees, please give us courage. We don't want to arrive in heaven in a clean shirt. Please help us to trust you for the future, to pray to you, and to look to you for the strength we need to serve you with what's left of our lives. For we ask it for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.